Well, thank you so much for the opportunity to be back again and to share not only in this rich community, but also to share in opening the Word together. A few weeks ago, the famous British atheist Richard Dawkins broke the internet. And I know a few college students were here. You can tell me if I use that phrase correctly. I don't really know. But he broke the internet. Maybe you saw what he did. He said he identified himself now as a cultural Christian. Now, I don't know a whole lot about Dawkins, I confess. But I do know he's typically been pretty hostile to all forms of religion, including Christianity. And this stirred up quite a response, as you might imagine, on social media in particular, because it signals a change for him. Dawkins has been an advocate of good in the public sphere, but without a need for any kind of religion. And so when he identified himself as a cultural Christian, you can imagine now he's speaking of some sort of good that he sees in public, legal, and social contexts that he's attributing to the rise and the dominance of Christianity. That's really interesting to me. Now, I'm not going to talk about Dawkins for the rest of the morning, but I do want to say that Dawkins is not alone in seeing a strong connection between Christianity and what we might call public good, or public ethics, or even just morality. But it wasn't always that way. Indeed, one of the strange and unusual aspects of early Christianity in its Roman setting is the fact that there were ethical entailments connected to beliefs at all. In secular religions, for example, of the first century, there was very little positive connection between what one believes and what one does. I'm just stepping outside of my notes for a second. I thought I should give you an example of that. Let's see. One of my favorite examples. A first century soldier, Roman soldier, writes a letter home to his wife. And we have it. We found it at Oxyrhynchus in Egypt. And the letter says something like this. You know, my dear wife, all is well. I hope you are well. I've learned you are with child. If it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, expose it. That means leave it outside to die or to be found by someone else. And then he continues on to say all these other nice things. You know, I hope your sister's well and I hope everything's great. How nonchalantly does he just say, let that child die. Leave it, right? The idea that there's just no connection between what you do morally and the various religious practices that a standard Roman person would have are just so painfully obvious when you read a text like that. Because I hope all of us in this room are aghast at that kind of thinking. Like, oh my gosh, how could you do that? But that's the way many people thought. And indeed, that's what makes Dawkins now so strange. So, as you might imagine, someone converting to Christianity in the Apostle Paul's day might find themselves confused and even challenged by this new, strange religion. Can I just add Jesus to the list of gods that I already worship? Why not just add him on? Or can I just keep eating foods that have been sacrificed to Dionysus or to Apollo or Jupiter or whoever? What's wrong with that? Can I just go eat and engage in all the kinds of debauchery that was happening? Can I keep treating my wife, my slaves, and my children however I want? In short, how do I put on Christ if I'm already operating with a major set of beliefs? These things already control and govern the way I live. This is the question that Paul actually sets out to discuss in our text today. What does it mean to put on Christ when you already have a whole range of beliefs and ideas about what it means to live in the world, both in terms of faith, but also in terms of ethics. So with that in mind, I do want to read our text for the day. It's coming from Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. This is going to be the heartland of what we talk about today. Towards the end, though, I am going to read a few more verses that just follow directly from these as a way of illustrating some of the ideas that we're talking about. So let's read this text, or I'll read this text, I should say. Now, this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, their ignorance and hardness of heart. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. For surely you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former self, or your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourself with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you for your word. Let's pray with that in mind. God, we do thank you for your word right now, and as we open it up and reflect upon it, would you do your work of convicting our hearts, of shaping our minds and renewing them, and of calling us to repentance and action by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So I'm going to move through that text today by sticking relatively close to the metaphor that Paul actually uses. So you might have noticed the title I gave, Clothed with Christ. That's a metaphor, a clothing metaphor. And that's going to be the operative idea, because it's Paul's operative idea. He speaks about putting things off and putting things on. And these metaphors will help orient what we do today. We'll focus first on the idea that clothes make the man or the woman. And second, the idea that new clothes don't mix with old. So first, clothes make the man. Now that expression today probably means something like dress for the job you want or dress to impress. Clothes make the man. Dress for the position you'd like to arrive at. In our text, though, clothes make the man. This is a way of saying that the dress, the way that you present yourself, the way that you dress, reflects the spiritual reality about you. It reflects a spiritual reality about you. And I don't think it's a coincidence that in our text where Paul talks about being dressed, where he talks about putting things on and putting things off, he makes, to my mind, very strong allusions to the book of Genesis. What does he mean by the language of the new self? The new man. Who's the first man, according to Paul's Jewish thinking? Adam. Adam is in a place of innocence, and it's not until he sins that he has to cover himself, make clothing for himself, put things on. And in fact, he puts things on, and we even learned in the story that what he has made and what Eve has made is not good enough, and God has to give him better clothing, right? I don't think that that kind of thinking is too far from Paul's thought. Paul has a very strong, what we'd call Adam-Christ Christology. The first man and the second man. The first man causing all the problems, the second man solving them. So when Paul talks about putting things on and the new self and the old self, I think resonating in his mind is Genesis. We can reflect then on how the sin of Adam and Eve leads to these different clothing metaphors, not just in Genesis, but in Paul's thinking. Excuse me. Now, there's two types of clothing that are mentioned in our text. Again, we're speaking in the realm of metaphors, right? They're not talking about Armani and Gucci, but clothing in our text. The first is what the Gentiles wear. So what do Gentiles wear? Gentiles are described, and just to clarify, Paul here is not talking about Gentiles in Christ who are living their best lives in Christ, right? He's talking about the sort of state of unbelieving Gentiles who maybe haven't accepted Christ or are thinking about it, but haven't realized all that that means, right? So when we sort of think about who he's got in mind here. Unbelieving Gentiles are, he says, darkened in their understanding, alienated, and insensitive. The full context again, you must no longer live like that. In the futility of your minds, you'll be alienated from the life of God due to ignorance and hardness of heart, Paul says. He says they lose their sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness and are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So I think Paul is being slightly hyperbolic here. Slightly. I don't want to say it's just hyperbole, but slight hyperbole to make a point. And the point is this. He's not denying that there is no common good outside of Christ. That is, when I talk to someone who's not a believer, I don't have to view them as completely negative, right? I can view them as a creation of God. And God, what God does is good. And to the extent that any of us bear the image of God, there is good in us. But there is a concept that theologians have called pervasive depravity. Pervasive depravity. You might know there's another word sometimes people use, total depravity. I don't like that term. I won't go fully into it now. I like the idea of pervasive depravity because I think it's clearer. And here's what I mean. By pervasive depravity, I don't mean that all humans in their native state are as bad as they can possibly be. You're totally depraved. Rather, every part of human life and condition, including every action that flows from our hearts, is in some way tainted or contaminated and damaged by the effects of sin. And that may occur to a greater or lesser degree at different times and in different places. But the idea then is sin is pervasive throughout the system. It doesn't mean we're all the most wretched, horrible people at any given moment, right? But it means that sin affects our lives at potentially all levels, right? And we could work that out in the way we think. We could work that out in the way we act. We could even work it out in the physical realm, right? Why are some of our bodies stronger than others? Sin has affected the system, right? Such that it affects outcomes. So pervasive depravity, I think, is what Paul has in mind here. And that doesn't mean that there couldn't be a righteous Gentile somewhere. That is, a Gentile who behaves and acts in ways that aren't completely debased, like he's describing here. But he's being slightly hyperbolic. So one thing that Paul is then affirming in our text is that he sees pagan Gentiles as having a particularly challenging situation as they live apart from special knowledge of God. If you don't know how to live, and your situation is you're alienated, darkened, insensitive, how do you live? They don't know. They need a light. We've even sung about that light this morning. The second kind of clothing that shows up in our metaphor this morning is believers are renewed in their likeness, renewed in likeness of God. So by contrast, then, believers are taught to be differently. And Paul speaks about a change using language of renewal and transformation. Here's what he says. That is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And you were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourself with the new, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. the way that Paul has been talking, not just about Gentiles, but now also about believers, I think we can put it in these kinds of terms. And I've put this book up on the screen because it's a really great book. What we revere is what we resemble. And just pause for that a minute. What we revere is what we resemble. And this happens either for ruin or for restoration. And that's why this book is called We Become What We Worship. If we worship the living God, we will look like living creatures who mirror and reflect the nature of that living God. And if we don't worship the living God, what do we worship? Demons? Images? Idols? It's interesting to keep this in mind. What we revere, we resemble. Think about our text. How does Paul describe the Gentiles? Like beasts of burden. As though having ears they cannot hear, having eyes they cannot see. They're described not as humans, almost as animals or even idols. I want to make a connection to the Old Testament that would be salient for Paul. Genesis 32. Does anyone know what happens in Genesis 32? It's one of those watershed chapters. We'll have to get it added to that song that was played earlier. The golden calf incident. Genesis. Did I say Genesis? I meant Exodus. No wonder you're all looking at me like I was crazy. Sorry about that. Exodus 32. Okay, Exodus 32. Wow. The golden calf. So, what happens in this story? Moses has gone away, and he's visiting on the mountainside with God, and the people are increasingly becoming upset at Moses' absence. And so they provoke Aaron into making this image for him, and we could talk about whether or not this image is a violation of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, or as I tend to think, it's probably more of a violation of the second commandment, you shall not make any idols, meaning it might be a representation not of a new god, but just a representation of God himself, which they're not supposed to do. Anyway, set that aside. What happens is they come back, Moses comes back, sees what has happened, and the descriptions of the people are hardness of heart, futile understanding, this kind of language of they've become like the thing they've made. Their hearts become hard. This theme gets picked up in the prophetic literature as well, hardness of heart, futility of mind. Isaiah uses the language of having eyes they don't see, having ears they don't hear. What kind of things have eyes but don't see and ears but don't hear? A stone image of an animal? A stone image of a deity, right? So they're being described like the things that they purport to worship. But the living God, if we resembled the living God, then we would have eyes and we would see and we would have ears and we would hear, right? This is a pervasive theme in the Old Testament. And for Paul, one of the clearest places we see that picked up is Exodus 32, not Genesis 32. Well, let's flip that around now. That's the negative side. What about the positive side? Again, I think we could look to the Old Testament. Now Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve are created to be what? The image of God. The image of God. That is, God's representatives on the earth in sacred space. I think this is one of the reasons why they are not to make images. It's because they are the images. They're the ones walking around bearing themselves, presenting themselves to other people as what God is and what God is like. and they are alive, not dead. That idea of humanity representing a God, and in this case, Israel's God, became really real to me when I became a father. I haven't brought my children with me. I might, if I come back in the future, I might bring at least one of them. And if I bring my son, he's 10, maybe you'd think he doesn't look a lot like me, but when I look at him, all I see is myself, especially when I was younger. The blonde hair, I know my hair is darkened up, but the blonde hair, facial features, and of course, sometimes I even dress him like me. That helps too. But I want to tell you a quick story about him. He must have been 3 years old, and we had just gotten out of the car after picking him up from wherever he was. I had my work bag with me, which happens to be one of those old over-the-shoulder sort of briefcases, and then a lunchbox, which also happened to be quite long with a long strap that you could put over your shoulder. So we get out of the car, and my three-year-old asks me, "Dad, let me carry the lunchbox." I go, "Okay," give it to him. And then he goes, "Wait." And for 20 seconds or so, he's fiddling with the lunchbox to, you know, get it just right. And he finally gets the strap over his head in the most awkward and cute way possible. And then gets it saddled right on his side, just like my bag is saddled right on my side. And then he looks up at me and goes, "Okay, we can go now." And that was the first time it really sunk in. Oh no. He wants to be like me. He looks up to me. He wants to resemble me. Oh, it was a sanctifying moment, and it still is to this day. But that's what God wants for us. We revere him, and we will resemble him. And in particular, we will resemble his son, Jesus Christ. Greg Beale puts it this way: who do you and I reflect? The presupposition of that book there is that God made humans to reflect him. But if they do not commit themselves to him, they will not reflect him, but something else in creation. And at the core of our beings, we are imaging creatures. It's not possible to be neutral on this issue. We either reflect their creator or something else in creation. And for Paul, believers are to reflect the image of God, which is most clearly found in Jesus. So when it says, "Put on Christ," we are becoming image bearers again of God in the truest form. I think Paul is thinking in these incredible categories. Our second point then is that new and old clothes do not mix. New and old clothes don't mix. We see this idea come through in our text because Paul wants to talk about putting things off and putting things on. And I have a couple of images to help us imagine what this might look like. Maybe some of you have seen the old TV show Friends. There's a particular episode where Joseph Tribbiani, or Baby Kangaroo Tribbiani, not even a micro chuckle, Joe Tribbiani decides he's going to put on all of Chandler's clothes. I can't remember the context of why, but he comes back wearing, I guess, everything Chandler owned. And obviously it's absurd and ridiculous, but no one would dress like this. You don't wear all of these layers of clothing. You pick out the ones that represent who you are and what you want to do. The idea being you have to shed things, take things off, before you can put something on. But another way to think about this idea of putting off and putting on might come from a show that my sister used to love, What Not to Wear. Has anybody seen that show? Only a few people. This is another kind of older show. But let me give you the basic premise of this show. The main sort of figure on every episode will be somebody who, by their own standards, or maybe by the standards of their closest friends, is a very poor dresser. And so they'll get selected to be on the show, and our two hosts will show up in their lives and turn it upside down. Help them style themselves better, pick out better clothing, pick out better ways to present themselves. Confidence building, all that kind of stuff. But before any of that can happen, the first thing that they do is they bring a big garbage can and they open up the closet and they just start throwing everything away. Everything. Like, this doesn't work anymore with what we are going to be doing now. So we have to get rid of it. And usually there's a fight. Oh, I love that sweater. No, you don't. Not anymore. Right? You agreed to be on this show and we're throwing it away. And after everything's gone, then they can start doing something new. I think that's a really, really powerful image of what Paul is saying in our text. In order to put on Christ, you can't just do a Joe Tribbiani. You can't just have everything that you've already had and just add Christ on top of that. You have to take things off. You have to throw things away. This is a problem, I think, in Christianity today. Not just for new converts to Christianity, but the idea is that we can continue to live in worldly ways and at the same time have some semblance of obedience to Christ. It makes us look like Joey from Friends, wearing all of our clothes at the same time. Now, what does that actually mean? What might Paul even have in mind? I don't think we have to guess. Paul gives us some examples immediately following in the text, and I'm just going to read them for you, highlight them, and I'm going to comment more specifically on one of them. So I won't unpack everything. But Paul says, I'll just go back to this slide. Paul says in the immediately following verses, so following from this, putting away falsehood, let us speak truth to our neighbors, for we're members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing, and rather let them labor and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. And let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what's useful for building up as there's need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, he writes, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. There was at least five examples in that text. Speak the truth, not lies. Have righteous, not sinful anger. Share, don't steal. Speak good rather than rotten words. And then be kind, but not bitter and angry. Those are at least some of the ways that we put off and put on. Did you see that mirrored as well? He doesn't just talk about the positives. He contrasts them with the negatives. It's following right from the logic of our put off, put on text that we've just read. Whoops, sorry. I want to talk just about one of those. It's become popular, especially in recent years, to talk about being kind, choosing kindness, and other similar platitudes. And I agree with that. We should be kind. But why? Is it only our particular circumstances? We've recently gone through a pandemic. Be kind was a slogan in the pandemic, wasn't it? In fact, just yesterday, I saw a sign that said, everyone is short-staffed, choose kindness. That seems to me a very post-pandemic kind of way of thinking, isn't it? And I agree with it. Everyone is short-staffed, be kind. It's also an election year. Be kind to those maybe who might think differently. But what kind of circumstances should warrant our kindness toward others? We see in this important verse, this is in 4:32 from Ephesians 4, that Paul actually grounds our kindness. He doesn't just give us a platitude, but he tells us why. And it's related to the very text we've already read. Paul urges kindness, not only because it's an important manner of God's actions, but it is indeed an attribute of who God is. Paul's directive reminds us of God's kindness to us in Christ. And this is displayed all throughout Israel's scriptures, but even in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul writes, God showed us the surpassing wealth of his grace by kindness in Christ Jesus. This is in Ephesians 2:7. In that same text, God's kindness is demonstrated by the incongruous gift that we receive. And what I mean is that God's kindness is offered precisely when we don't deserve it. Paul describes in that very text our human condition as dead, living according to the ways of the world, and children under wrath. And it's God's kindness to offer us a way out, a rescue operation, despite our circumstances. In that same text, Paul also encourages compassion. Another rare term for Paul, and even in the biblical corpus. And the word is clearly associated with God's slowness to anger. So we're sort of connecting that kindness terminology with anger that came through in our text. And when we read Ephesians 4:31 and 32, with that in mind, we see that believers should set aside feelings of bitterness and anger and wrath, and rather surrender these feelings and instead act with compassion. Again, our action connected to God's slowness to anger, God's compassion. We resemble what we revere. And third, Paul urges us to be gracious to each other, just as God also in Christ is gracious to us. The theme of imitation yet again. We resemble what we revere. God's gracious action, in this case his forgiveness, provides the motivation and perhaps even the cause of how we engage with one another. As we've already noted, God does not forgive us because we deserve it, but rather God forgives us precisely in our undeserving state. Well, we could talk for so much longer about these rich texts, but I want to pull a few threads together as we conclude. So as believers, we have a new identity based on our relationship with Christ. The only basis for change is to enter a relationship with Christ. We see that in our text because Paul describes the futility of our minds apart from Christ, being handed over to debased ways of thinking. So how we are to be changed is to be transformed and renewed in relationship with Christ and through the gift of the Spirit. So if we're going to change, it can only come through this Christ relationship, despite whatever common grace and good there might be, despite whatever Richard Dawkins wants us to think about cultural Christianity. And we've seen earlier in Ephesians 2 that changing is not simply a matter of what we decide to do. It is a rescue operation. If we are in a situation of sinfulness that pervades all of what it means to be human, then at some level we need God to intervene. And that is indeed what he has done for us in Christ. So we have a new relationship that leads to a new identity in Christ. It follows from that then that our new identity in Christ necessitates a change in both our thinking and our behavior. And that's the heart of what Paul has been saying in our text. If we want to claim identity in Christ, because indeed we have it, well, we can't just add that on. Something has to change. And we can negotiate how quickly that has to change. I understand that there are nuances when new believers come to Christ. And we start to negotiate, what do you have to give up? But make no mistake, I think being called in Christ not only requires us to change, but provides the very basis for that change. If indeed we become what we worship, then our true worship of God should lead us to become more like Him in every facet of our lives. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that we become what we worship. And we thank You that we worship You this morning. We thank You that You have not only called us to faithfulness, but You have provided that very model of our faithfulness in Christ Jesus. And we thank You that when we will fail in our faithfulness, that His work, not only His life, but His death and resurrection, more than cover the debt, more than cover for our failures. And so it's in His name we pray. Amen.